Earlier today, the sun was shining. It was one of those beautiful fall days for a while, but it's cloudy now. And that's nothing. A couple days from now, a hurricane is coming, evidently. So isn't that just what life is like? There are times when things just seem perfect. Sometimes you would describe your life as pretty well perfect. You know, perfect in a Mary Poppins sort of way. Everything's practically perfect in every way. But you know it's not, but it might be that the big pieces of your life are just so right that it all adds up to life being basically perfect. And the only downside is your awareness that nothing stays the same, and your understanding that one of these component parts of my perfect life could fall apart, is bound to in some degree, and life won't be perfect anymore. And there are some people that don't need this reminder that as perfect as things are, they change. Because they would never describe their lives. Maybe you're one of these people that would never describe your life just now as practically perfect in every way. And what you mean is that there's this problem, this difficulty, this disappointment, this challenge, more likely a complicated network of all of the above. And they all together make it very clear to you that in actual fact, life is not perfect, that everyone's got problems. Now, sometimes some people, when life is just practically perfect, think to turn to God and they thank God. And maybe while thanking God for all the ways in which life is so good, they ask God to help them take care of everything. And on the other hand, there's a sort of person who turns to God just because life is not perfect, because of the problems or the difficulties, the disappointments or the challenges. And some of you are just like that. And some of you came today hoping that you would find something from the experience of being here today and the study of God's Word that would be help to you, particularly in regard to your problem or your difficulty or your challenge. And if that's the case, I have some very, very good news for you. And it's that the study of God's Word today is very, very good news. Good news in regard to this very thing. In fact, that there is help available. The help you need in regard to the challenge that you carry. There's help available. There's readily available help. And the help is, in fact, available in abundant measure. Abundance, one of the words we see. So we're looking in the book of Romans, and I'd invite you to turn with me there, and we're going to land on chapter 5. We're looking at Romans because this is part 7 of a series called Friends, Romans, Mateo. By friends, we mean those people that we would introduce as our friends or speak of as our friends, but also people that we are on friendly terms with, though they're not technically friends, they're perhaps family members, or maybe they are people we work with or clients or customers or something, or people who live in our neighborhood, and we're friendly with them, though we're not particularly their friends. And we're thinking of all of them over these weeks because we're hoping that God would give us an opportunity to speak to people about what they need to know if they don't know already. And that is that there is a God in heaven, and he has a son named Jesus. And there is great help to be found from him in regard to all of our problems, both the greatest and the nearly greatest and every other problem as well. We call it Mateo because Mateo stands at this church for the gifts God gives us by which we can take opportunities that avail themselves or create opportunities. The gifts, the resources, the talents, the abilities God gives us by which we can create opportunities to speak to our friends about that which they need to know. And we say Romans in the title because Romans, the book of Romans, is certainly the clearest and the most detailed and the most linear explanation of what God has for people who turn to him. It's the best explanation of what it calls the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ and his love for us. Our objective in this series is to get the gospel as clear as possible in our own minds so that when we have opportunities with our friends, the gospel will come clearly out of our mouths. It needs to be clear in our minds first. So what we're doing in the book of Romans over these weeks is looking at great big ideas and figuring out what we need to know about them and then what we need or what we're able to say about them. And I think we've got 3 big ones so far. Some might have thought I would say 5. Let me explain. The first big word we looked at was righteousness. It's a reference to the moral nature of God and his absolute commitment to what is right and his opposition to what is not right in the world. Righteousness. The second big word is justification, which is the decree of God, the decision of God to consider some people righteous, though they are not in fact righteous, which would be all of us. None of us are righteous the way God is righteous, but God has a way of declaring us righteous. And it has everything to do with what Christ did in his life and in his death. The third big word is sanctification, and that is the real life experience by which God, continuing to work with us and to give us the help we need, actually more and more on a day-to-day basis makes us righteous people. By justification, we're declared or considered righteous, but by sanctification, we actually become righteous as God is righteous. All of those things being the case and big pieces of the gospel, I have a fourth piece for you now. You might wonder what happened to sacrifice and renewal. We've looked at those words as well. But by then we had crossed the line into chapter 12 and following. That's the practical application of the explanation of the gospel. So I would take sacrifice and renewal as responses and applications to these great, big, glorious truths called justification and sanctification. But now we're back into chapters 1 to 11 where the gospel is explained so clearly, and the big word we look at today, which should make a difference at how you look at your problems and your difficulties and your disappointments and your challenges, the big word is grace. And let me define it. It can be defined quite adequately as God's undeserved favor. Certainly not enough to say it's God's favor, because you miss the point of grace if you don't see that it's undeserved favor. But even there, that's a kind of bare-bones definition, because saying it's his undeserved favor is hardly enough either. Because the grace of God, as it's revealed in the Bible, you'll see it today, is that it's God's undeserved favor towards people who actually deserve the opposite. People who have been found to be unrighteous, and God hates unrighteousness. People who have disappointed God, and that would be you and that would be me. And God's grace is favor given undeservedly to people in that position. People who actually deserve the opposite. Now, we're heading towards Romans 5. That's where we're going to park today. But to get the context of what we're looking at this morning, you need to see that Romans 5 to 8, that section in the middle of Romans, is really the heart of the story. It's the heart of the good news. Because after explaining how justification works in the previous chapters, what Paul the Apostle says in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 is the benefit, what good comes from getting into this position where God considers you to be righteous even though you're not. It's the benefits of justification that he's looking at. And it starts in chapter 5, verses 1, proceed to verse 11, and Nate will be looking at those verses for us next week and coming up with another big good news word. But at verse 11, Paul stops, and interrupts himself to give us what would seem perhaps to be coming out of the blue, giving us a comparison of two different human beings. That is Christ on the one hand and Adam, the first man, on the other. And he wants us to see what Adam did and the effect that Adam's behavior had on the whole human race, and compare and contrast that to what Christ did and the effect that what Christ did on the cross has on all who believe in him, in order for us to better appreciate grace. Grace is the big word. God's undeserved favor is the big good news idea. And Paul has the idea that if we could understand the difference between Christ and Adam, we would get it better. This is not the only place where Paul the Apostle compares Adam to Christ. He also does in his letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 reads like this: "Thus it is written," Paul the Apostle writes, "thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." There he's more or less quoting from Genesis chapter 2. The creation of Adam. And by the way, did you know Adam is the Hebrew word for man? That's right, the first man's name was man. God would say to him, "Good morning, man," which would sound way more contemporary to us than it was meant. Adam, man. The first man, Adam, became a living being. Paul goes on to say, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, and he means Christ. And what he means is that Christ does something more for us than Adam does, more in proportion. The effect of Christ is greater than the effect of Adam, because Christ is greater than Adam, and that's why he's referred to by Paul as the last Adam, the last in the sense of the ultimate. So we're talking about first man and ultimate man, and this is what Romans 5 does. So let's get started, and let's look at Romans 5, starting at verse 12. Similarities and differences between the first man in human history and the ultimate man who is Jesus Christ. Here's Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And if you have the English Standard Version in front of you, as I do, you see a dash there, sort of a stop or a parenthetical interruption. And I have a parenthetical interruption of my own just to say that we are not going to be able to follow Paul and where he's going if we don't understand that he's assuming a few things. On the one hand, he is assuming quite rightly that we are all clear on justification. That's because this is chapter 5, and in the latter part of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, what Paul was talking about, in a word, was justification. So he's got this idea that we're all clear on it. Let me just take a moment and make sure we all are. Justification is a courtroom term. This idea of God deciding to call us righteous is to be seen, to be understood as something would take place in a courtroom, but it's the courtroom of God, where the judge sitting at the bench is, in fact, God. That should be easy for us to imagine. He is, in fact, the judge of all the earth. And what we're to picture is that in front of the bench, all sorts of people, that would be you and me and everyone who knows about Jesus Christ, and everyone who doesn't know about Jesus Christ, and everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, and everyone else who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, maybe because we've never taken an opportunity to talk to them. They're all standing before God, and they're all together proven to be guilty of not living up to God's righteous standards. And justification is that amazing moment when the judge sitting at the bench, perfectly aware of how absolutely unrighteous everyone is, chooses to declare righteous all those who belong to Christ, all those who believe in Christ. Because on the basis of what Christ has done for all those who believe in him, God is justly able to declare righteous people who are not righteous, and that's what justification is. And Paul thinks you already know that because you're in chapter 5 already. And maybe you did, but I did what I could to fill in the gaps if there's gaps there in our understanding. And the second thing we have to understand is that Paul assumes we're all really clear on what we would call the doctrine of original sin. Paul never calls it that, but he's referring to it in verse 12. And the doctrine of original sin is that everyone dies in the world because everyone was born sinful. And everyone was born sinful because we've all descended from the original man, from the first man, and he sinned. And this is what Paul is saying in verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, to all humanity, because all sinned. He's referring to the doctrine of original sin. We hardly can see that for sure in English, but if we were reading in the Greek language, as some smart people whose books I read can, they tell me that the word sin, the very last word in the verse, is in what the Greek language refers to as the aorist tense. We don't have a tense like that in English, but it means a past action once and for all. And that's the way that the action in the last word is described. Death spread to all men because all sinned at one point in the time once and for all. And what he's saying is, what he's plainly saying is that when Adam sinned, he represented the whole human race. So everyone who would ever be born of him, everyone who would ever be alive as a human being after him, would be counted as sinful in him. Sinned in him, that's original sin. Now here's the deal. That doesn't make any sense at all, by my sense of logic, and maybe by yours as well. It's illogical. Worse than illogical, it's unfair that the whole human race, everyone you've ever met, anyone you will give birth to, everyone in your experience and everyone beyond your experience is counted as sinful because of Adam's sin. That doesn't seem fair. And so we come to a fork in the road here. We stand at the same fork in the road when we realize that at the same time, Paul is assuming that we all believe, as he did, that Adam was a historical character, that Adam was for real, that Adam was an actual man who did an actual sin that had an actual impact on the whole human race. Paul clearly assumes that too. And that isn't logical to some of us either. But how about original sin and this idea that isn't logical, isn't fair? Here's what you need to do. You see it in the Bible and you say, well, that doesn't make sense. You see it in the Bible and you say, that doesn't seem fair. But what do you do next? I'll tell you what you do. You either decide, you either choose to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and it is your authority. And so where necessary, you set aside your rules of logic, and where necessary, you set aside your rules of fairness, and you let the Bible be to you what it is, the Word of God. Because it's the authority, and your sense of fair play is not. That's one thing you do. Or the other thing you do is you say, that's not fair, that's not logical, so I don't believe that. And then you get on with your Bible reading, demonstrating that your sense of authority is your own sense of logic and your own sense of fair play. But God calls us to believe in His Bible, to believe the Word of God, as to be the very Word of God. And Paul assumes that we do. So he assumes we understand about justification, and he assumes we understand about original sin, and he assumes we understand that Adam was a real person, and he proceeds. And so we shall. To verse 13. Paul the Apostle goes on. I should do verse 12 again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type, a symbol, an image of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. This is Paul contrasting and comparing what Adam did and how it impacted the whole human race, and what Christ did and how his action impacted all those who believed in him. He goes on. At verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And I'm going to stop again and try to help you picture this. Because what Paul is doing here is saying there's Adam, think about him. There's Christ, think about him. There's the original man, there's the ultimate man. Think of what they did, think of what happened next. So he's asking us to picture Adam, this first human being, creator, created by God in order to be the father, the federal head of the whole human race, and given one strict commandment not to do one thing, which was to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. And you know the story from Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, God made woman out of man, so now there's two. And the woman, this is her own story, it's told in Genesis chapter 3, she chose to eat the fruit, though the New Testament says she did so deceived. Adam was the one who received the commandment from God that the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. And he was real clear on that. And then she came to him with the fruit, which she had clearly already begun to eat. And she gave it to him. And he stood at the crossroads which would impact every life that would come after that. Eating the fruit, dying you shall die, that's what God had said. So he knew that Eve had effectively already brought death upon herself. And he knew what God had commanded. Very clearly, he was not deceived, the New Testament says. So what does he do? Well, he's at a fork. He has a choice. He can do what he feels like doing, which was clearly siding with the woman that God had given him. Clearly the most precious possession of all creation that had come to him. But to eat the fruit would be to turn away from God and to turn away from life and the source of life and to bring death upon himself as well. And the alternative would be to turn to God with his problem and ask God what he should do now, because the woman that God had made for him had brought death upon herself. What he did, very plainly, Genesis 3 records it, is side with the creature rather than the creator, and he brought death upon himself by taking the fruit and eating it. And Paul says, this is the doctrine of original sin, because of that, the whole human race inherited sinfulness. The whole human race dies. That's the story. And there's another story to tell. The last Adam, the last man, the ultimate man. And Paul talks to us about him and his one act of obedience, by which he means the whole Good Friday story. Christ tormented, by his stripes we are healed, and Christ crucified as an offering for sin, by which things like justification are possible because they're just. And it refers to his one act of obedience. So if we're thinking about Adam with his one act of obedience, taking the fruit and eating it, let's think of all that Christ did on that day in one act. Let's think about how when all the torment and the unfairness of the trial was over, he was made to carry his cross. So think about a Roman executioner, a Roman soldier, hitting him on the side or whacking him on the head or something and motioning to the piece of wood that's there on the courtyard floor, meaning you pick that up. And Christ had a choice. And he chose to obey the will of God, so he picked up the cross. You could picture that as the one act of obedience for all it represents. Or you could think about Christ on Calvary at the end of the procession. Now he's there, and he's at the place of execution, and that big piece of wood which he labored under to carry is now lying on the ground. And once again, a Roman soldier comes up to him and nudges him or hits him or points or something. He means, lie down on that piece of wood. We can get on with the crucifixion. Christ had a choice. He didn't deserve to. He didn't have to. A legion of angels could have come down and rescued him, or he could have just flown away to heaven. But he took the act of obedience. He laid down on the wood so he could be nailed to it, so he could be raised up, so he could be an offering for sin. So there's one act of disobedience, and there's one act of obedience. And we're at verse 20, and Paul's winding up the thought. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass. That's a technical detail. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's another technical detail. But the point of it all is what he says in verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this, Paul wants you to know, is the grace, the undeserved favor of God. And our practice is to look at what we need to know about this big piece of the good news, what to know about the grace of God, and then what to say about the grace of God, how are we going to explain this to our friends. And then I'll throw in as well, for no extra cost, what to do with the grace of God. Because I'm thinking of those of you who have a hardship or a disappointment or a difficulty or a challenge that makes life so plainly not perfect, and how the grace of God can address that. So let's look at this together. What to know about the grace of God. In order to get the gospel clear in our own heads, here's what to know about the grace of God. For starters, that what Christ accomplished by his death is as certain as what Adam accomplished by his sin. We should stand amazed. The similarity between what Adam did and what Christ did is in the certainty of the effect of their actions. This is what we see in verses 18 and 19. Look for the little words as connected to the little word so in verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. There's a certainty implied there. And the certainty of the one is seen in its comparison, its similarity to the certainty of the other. The point is that Christ's obedience to God, his willingness to be the dying Savior, and to die and to be buried, his willingness to obey in that way makes our justification an absolute certainty. And regarding this, we should stand amazed, or in your cases, remain seated, but be amazed. This is absolutely amazing that such an important thing has been made so certain, because in this world, with everything changing, there's not all that much that is certain. The cliche is death and taxes, nothing but death and taxes. That's actually a Benjamin Franklin. I looked that up this week. He spoke these words, he wrote these words in a letter about this time of year in 1789. He was an old man. He'd lived a full life. He was 82 years old. He was going to live one more year. And he's writing in French to a French friend, the first year of the French Revolution. He's 10 years away from, 10 years past the American Revolution, and he's wise and he's old and he's reminiscing, and he says this as translated into English. He says, "Our new constitution is now established. Everything seems to promise it will be durable. But in this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes." That was Benjamin Franklin. And he was a year away from dying. And he knew some Christians. He was actually friends with George Whitefield, if that means anything to you. He knew about the gospel. Yet as an old man, he's saying to himself and to his friend, there's nothing certain but death and taxes. And yet, in the days of Benjamin Franklin, what had been true for 1,700 and some years is that there's something now that is as certain as death and more certain than taxes. And that is that all who believe in Jesus Christ are considered righteous and all their sins are forgiven to be remembered no more. Let me read it again. I mean, verse 19. Paul says, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And what I'd want to say, embrace this truth, especially to those of you of tender conscience who are all too inclined to condemn yourself, and who hold to some of your own unrighteousness, your own sins, as if it is unforgivable. When in actual fact, the death of Christ makes absolutely certain that by believing in Jesus Christ, you will be considered righteous by the just God who is the judge of the universe. Completely certain. For justification is now as certain as death, which is exactly terrific, because whatever your hardships and your disappointments and your difficulties, and I think I have a sense of how terrifying that sort of thing can be, how distressing or depressing that sort of thing can be. Whatever the problem is, you've always had a greater problem than that. And that is that one day you will die. Death has passed into the whole human race. And you'll stand before God as one more descendant of Adam, one more sinful person, sinful from the moment you first took breath. And there is a way of meeting God's righteous standard. By believing in Jesus, by belonging to Jesus, you will be considered righteous. You can be justified. This is what Paul wants you to know. And it has to do with the undeserved favor of God towards all those who believe in Jesus and come to him in Jesus' name. Now, this is really, really good news. We hardly need more, but there is more. And it comes in this passage from considering not just the similarities between the Adam action and the last Adam action, but considering the differences between them. And so this is the second thing to know about grace, that Christ's obedience did much more good than Adam's disobedience did harm. The difference between what the one did and the other is in the proportion of the effect. And you see this in our text by looking for the words "not like" and "much more." Let me show you verse 15 again. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." The difference between what Adam did to us and what Christ did to us, so to speak, is a difference of proportion. And Christ had much more impact upon us than Adam has had. The difference has to do with grace, as we see in verses 16 and 17. He says, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We could actually sketch on a piece of paper the contrast between Adam and Christ as Paul the Apostle wants his readers to understand it. So you could take a piece of paper, and there's Adam, and there's Christ. We're going to contrast them now. And Adam, by his action, brought judgment upon the whole human race. Adam brings judgment. But Christ, by his actions, brought grace. The undeserved favor of God. And the judgment that comes to us from Adam leads to our condemnation. But the grace that comes from Christ leads to our justification. And being descendants of Adam, we're judged and we're condemned, and the result is death, eternal death. But coming to Christ, we receive his grace, and from grace comes justification, and the result of that is life, justification and life. That's what Paul says in verse 18, justification and life. And we just got to believe, and I'll show you in a minute why we should believe, that it's not just quantity of life. It's not just justification so you last forever. That's true, but that's not the point. It's justification considered righteous by God, so in a right relationship to God, so that you can receive from him all of the life that he means when he offers us life. Came into the world to give us life. It's a quality as well as a quantity of life. This is even better news than the original good news. Not just justification, but Christ's obedience did much more good than Adam's disobedience did harm. And so there's more than just justification to compensate for the condemnation. Which brings us to what to say about the grace of God if you have the opportunity to talk to a friend about the good news. And I, for one, would choose, and I encourage you to consider also choosing, when it comes to talking about the grace of God, not bringing up the subject of what Adam did to the whole human race. Romans 1 to 11 is the whole linear, logical, thoroughgoing explanation of the gospel. But you don't need to pass on all of Romans 1 to 11 to a friend before you can say, I explained the gospel. It's the foundational truth upon which the gospel is launched. And just as Romans 9 to 11 explains how we are to understand Israel and its destiny, is not something you need to bring up. In fact, I would encourage you not to. So the fact that our sin and our condemnation came to us from Adam is something that we should understand in order to understand what we're looking at today. But what do you say to people about the grace that the obedience of Christ came into our lives to provide? I'd say this. On the one hand, say this. Say, amazing grace is really amazing. I would encourage you to use the phrase amazing grace because the hymn, the old song, is so well known. And it shows up in all sorts of places besides church services. Everybody knows the song Amazing Grace. So they know grace's reputation is to be amazing. You could go to that song and people's knowledge of that phrase and say, you know what? What I've seen in the Bible is that amazing grace is really amazing. And then go to this point to illustrate it. By the grace of God, we could have every one of our sins erased, forgiven, permanently. It's true, and it's good news. In fact, it's better news than if someone could, for some reason, in some way, wipe out all of your credit card debt, or all of your student debt, or your whole mortgage. That would be great news, too. But not as great as this, because this is a more serious problem. And our unrighteousness is a more serious debt to God than any amount of money that we could ever owe to any institution or any person. Amazing grace is really amazing. By the undeserved favor of God, we can have all of our sins taken care of, all of them wiped out, all of them forgotten. And that's what we get in verses 18 and 19, right? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Justification makes you righteous. in the sense that God considers you righteous. All your sins considered to be gone, considered to be forgiven. Amazing grace really is amazing. In one mighty act of obedience, Christ paid the entire debt, the moral debt that we owe to the altogether righteous God who creates us and keeps us living. And let me argue from the greater to the lesser. If you are able to trust God through Jesus Christ to resolve your greatest problem, and I know that many of you already have done that, you're trusting God to forgive you your sin through Jesus Christ. If we can trust him for that greatest of all problems, can we not also trust him for all the problems that are so great to us but are not as great as that one? And the answer is yes, because in fact, when Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin, to earn the grace of God, so to speak, he vastly overpaid the debt. So that there's all kinds of grace. There is an abundance of grace left over to apply to other problems, which may not be as important to God, but are very important to us. Amazing grace really is amazing for all that it can do. But we miss the point if we say that to our friends and don't be careful to also say one more thing, which is the second thing you can say about the grace of God, and say this: grace is so amazing because Christ is so amazing. The grace that is so amazing is Christ's grace. You see that in verse 15, the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, it abounded. Well, no wonder it abounded. It's the grace of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Grace is so amazing because Christ is so amazing. Similarly, in verses 20 and 21, grace, it's Christ's grace that abounds to us all. Verse 21, it says that grace reigns. Grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're missing a big point if we try to explain to people about the amazing grace and don't explain it's the amazing Christ that has such undeserved favor towards us. So that's what to say. Say those two things as God gives you a chance, gives you the gifts to create an opportunity for questions, for talking about the questions of life and the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, one more section to get real practical and personal. What to do with the grace of God. I have two suggestions because Paul the Apostle has two suggestions. And the first comes in verse 17. What to do with the grace of God? In the first place, receive it. Verse 17 speaks about those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. So to those of you who do not call yourself followers of Christ, perhaps you're here just to see what's going on in a church that does believe in Jesus, or perhaps you've been here for a while but you haven't yet committed your life to Christ as he calls us to. This could perhaps be the time, maybe you're ready now, to receive the undeserved favor of God, to receive the grace of God. And I call you on behalf of the Word of God to go ahead and believe in Jesus. Go ahead and commit yourself to our amazing Lord and Savior. Present yourself to him as a response to what he did when he presented himself to God as an offering for sin. And for any of you who are here and you believe you're a follower of Christ, you know you are, but you've got this difficulty, this challenge, this disappointment, could you not receive the abundance of grace for that as well? There's an abundance of grace. There's more favor yet. And maybe it's not your whole life and your own personal salvation that you need to concern yourself with, because that's all nicely taken care of, but maybe the thing that's keeping your life so imperfect is something you can now receive grace for. I'd encourage you again to open your heart. Look to God. Look to Jesus Christ. It's his grace, and it's abundant. And that's one thing to do with the grace of God. Just receive it. But there's more. Just receiving it isn't enough, and it's fantastic that it's not. The second thing that Paul shows us to do, it's still in verse 17, the second thing to do with the grace of God is to reign with it. And this is how the grace of God makes a practical day-to-day enormous difference in how we live. Verse 17 speaks about those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reigning in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So it's not all to do. The only thing to do with grace is not simply to receive it and know you've received it, but you should make use of it in order to reign. See, this is fantastic. Yeah, with Adam, death reigned. Death wins. Death takes a whole human race because of what Adam did. But because of what Christ did, grace reigns. But it's not just grace that reigns. Grace reigns so much. Grace wins so much that we reign. That's what he says in verse 17. Those who receive the grace reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, which means we become winners. We become victorious. We become kings, queens. We reign. The details of our lives are changed forever. Our perspective on the details of our lives are changed forever by what the abundance of grace can do. And where before we were losers, now we're winners. And more than just winners, we're conquerors. We reign in Christ by the grace of God reigning in our lives. And we live like the people of Christ should, since Christ is the King. And he invites us to share in his authority and to share in his power and to share in his victory. We are the people of Christ's grace, with the abundant grace abounding in our lives. So I say to you, the basis of what God has done for you in Christ in regard to your biggest, most heartbreaking problem, reign already. Live like the sons and daughters of the King. Get royal in how you look at the difficulties that the good King has decided to allow into your life. Reign. Live like kings. Live like children of the King. Because there's always more grace available. So now one more thing. We're in Romans 5-8. It's the great heart of the gospel in which we see the benefits of justification. We're actually in 5, but we're heading towards 8. We're going to get to 8 eventually. In our roundabout way, we will get there. And then we will see verses 31 and 37. And in verse 31, there's two questions that we should ask. And in verse 37, there's a statement. Here's the questions. What then shall we say to these things? Grace is amazing. Christ is amazing. What shall we say to these things? Here's another question. If God is for us, who can be against us? What can be against us? And then the statement. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, it's not right that we can't cope with our problems when we serve Christ. We need to cope. But coping is not enough. We're called to conquer. And then Paul says, actually, that's not enough either. Through him who loves us, we are more than conquerors. We're not just winning. We're reigning as the people of the King. Experiencing his victory. Experiencing his peace. Experiencing his grace. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate man, and the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And we thank you for his favor, so abundantly undeserved, so spectacular in the effect it can have on us as your people. And I pray, Lord, that these truths, as they are revealed in your word, will reign in our lives, and grace will reign in our lives, that we might reign, that we might conquer through Jesus Christ, who has loved us with such a great love. Amen.